You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Yes, Lord. Father, you are truly the beautiful one. Father, there's not a greater beauty in all of creation, the one who loved us so much that you would give your all to receive our all, that you would take on all of our sin, all of our cares, and that you would care so deeply for the ones that you created that you would even buy us back. I can't even fathom that. But Lord, I am grateful. And so Lord, now as we open up your word and Father, we dig in, Father, may you speak to each one of us on a different level, in a different area of our life that needs adjustment tonight. And Father, we thank you that you are the faithful one. Beautiful, faithful, ever, ever consistent, never changing. And Father, we ask all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
All right, you may be seated. All righty then, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17. We didn't finish 1 Samuel 17. We were, you know, moving along, and then we got a little bogged down. If you need a Bible, the ushers will put one into your hands. I've entitled our message tonight, Green-Eyed Monster, and we are going to look at the annihilation, the admiration, the adulation, and the aggravation. Now, in this life, we have a lot of colorful sayings. You ever realize that? We got, like, for instance, you know, a little white lie. We have the golden years. Oh, that person looks so blue. Or how about if they're a coward, we call them yellow. Not yellow, we call them yellow. That's important. Or we say a person's red in the face. And so we have all these different color sayings. Well, tonight we explore the green-eyed monster. Let's get a running start as we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 49. Now, as you know, David has come onto the scene. He brought some cheese and some bread for his brothers. He's delivering some cheese, and he hears Goliath for the first time just bashing on Israel and the God of Israel. And he ain't going to take it. He says, you know what? I'll take the guy down. He asks, he's like, so what is the king offering if someone will take this giant down? And, well, his beautiful daughter's hand in marriage, lie. A vast sum of money, lie. And your family will never, ever pay taxes, lie. But that's what's being offered. And when David asked it, the way he asked it and the way they responded, and then he asked it a second time, it's as if to say, wait. Even if there was nothing offered, why isn't someone taking on this giant? He is slamming on the God of Israel. And so David says, fine, I'll do it. I'll take him down. And remember, he's probably around, you know, 15, 16 years old. He's the smallest. He's a runt of the litter. And he's going to take on a 9-foot, 10-foot giant somewhere in that vicinity. And once again, if you weren't here, a great comparison is the Incredible Hulk is 8 feet tall. So this giant would be larger than the Incredible Hulk. And they try to make him to scale in the movies. So that gives you any idea how big this giant is, larger than the Hulk. So, yeah, pretty impressive. And here comes this young kid's going to take him on. So then he goes to Saul, and Saul's like, wait. Some kid's going to take on the Incredible Hulk? and David said, look, when I was out taking care of my dad's sheep, a lion tried to take a sheep, and a bear tried to take a sheep. But when they did, I ran and I snatched the sheep out of its mouth. And when it turned to me, I grabbed it by the beard and I killed it. And Saul was like, what? Wow. Okay, well, young little whippersnapper, you're going to go out there and take on this giant. Here you go. Put on my armor. And, of course, David put it on, and he couldn't even walk. Why, remember, David is the runt of the litter, and Saul was the tallest of all the Israelites, head and shoulders above everyone else. So pretty tall guy. So when David puts on the armor, he can't even move. He probably could do this and have the helmet turn all the way around. But he takes it off. He says, man, I can't handle this. And he goes out to meet the giant with a spear and a slingshot. And on his way, halfway in this valley, is a little brook. And he goes to the brook and he picks up five smooth stones. So he's already on his way. The giant's been edging his way closer and closer. He started off on their hill. Remember, Israelite and the Philistines, they're on two hills, two mountains, and they're facing each other. And the giant started off over here and said, send someone up. Then he started on the ground, and he said, send someone down. And then he was on his way up to them. But this time, David, the little kid, and they're probably thinking, well, some little kid's coming to splish splash in the water. But he was coming to do to take on the business. And he gets down to the water. He puts five stones in his pouch. And then he proceeds to run towards the Philistines. Not walk, not reluctant. He runs. And of course, Goliath sees this little kid and he gets mad. He gets, what am I, a dog that you send a stick? Because he's a little, scrawny little kid. And possibly that might have been the time that just in his anger, he pulls his helmet off. He's sending a stick and he goes forward. Now remember, David's not just going against Goliath. He has his armor bearer as well. So there's two big dudes, big and bigger, both of them trained killers. Let's pick up 49. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. Once again, no mention of it penetrating through his helmet. So that tells us that he took his helmet off. Now, some commentaries have said that he struck him in the eye. It's not what it says. It says he struck him in the middle of the forehead. And that rock just embedded into his skull. So the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. Can you imagine the sound of that? A little earthquake, maybe. I don't know. Big dude. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and took over the Philistine, stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, cut off his head with it. Then the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, and they fled. Remember his spear. The tip of his spear is 20 pounds, like a butterball turkey. That means that his spear had to be 40, 50 pounds. His sword would be heavier than that. David's a little kid. He probably struggled to get that meaty sword out and then had enough strength to lift it over his head, and just gravity went down and took that giant's head off. You know, one commentator said that perhaps Goliath was dazed and not dead yet, laying on the ground, hit in the head, probably, you know, maybe struggling to come to consciousness to watch a little boy stand over him and take his very sword and decapitate him. That would be intense. The little kid, he said, I'm going to feed your flesh to the bird. And here's the thing. Remember, David said, I'm well, God is going to give me all the Philistines into my hand, and I'm going to feed all their flesh to the birds. And probably all the Philistines were laughing, oh, listen to this kid. And then he kills them, and they're like, oh, my. And they all boogie. They're like, let's get out of here. The kid is after us. Years after that, they tell stories by the campfire, and there was this kid. It's like scared of David. They're running from David. The whole Israelite army is there, and one man, Goliath, is able to put fear in all of the army of Israel, but one little boy puts fear in all of the Philistines. Wow. Notice it says that he killed him with a stone and a sword. I can't pass this up. Remember over in Matthew 16? Jesus asks his disciples, he says, hey guys, who do men say I am? And they said, well, some, you know, Elijah, you know, some, you know, Jeremiah. Yes. And then he responds, he says, but Peter, who do you say I am? And he says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of what? The living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Peter was recognizing that Jesus was from the living God. David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And when he came to the giant, he said, you come with the sword and the spear and a javelin, but I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you defy. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you, which he did. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the bird of the air and the wild beast of the earth, and all the earth, here you go, all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord, and he will give you into our hands. So here's the key. The stone that the gates of hell would not prevail against is that there's a living God in Israel. And of course, now for us, there's a living God. So David defeated Goliath with a stone, a symbolic gesture. But the thing that really defeated Goliath wasn't the stone. It was his proclamation that God would have victory. You see the difference? And then the sword, it wasn't his sword, but there's the sword of the Spirit, our only offensive weapon that we have. So this little boy defeated the Philistine army because of the stone, which is the truth that there's a living God in Israel, and he wins the battle, and the sword, which is the word of God, and that's where he gained his knowledge. So in all actuality, he did win with the sword and a stone. But spiritually speaking. But this victory, unfortunately, folks, this victory for David, this victory for all of Israel, because he's not taking the credit, right? He says, they're going to give it to our hands. He didn't say, hey, this day you will know the name of David, the son of Jesse, that I walk in the power of God and I take down giants. And no, he didn't do any of that. He says, hey, this day you're going to know that my God is awesome and you should not talk poorly of him. But this victory was for all of Israel, yet this destroying a 10-foot monster is going to create a green-eyed monster in Saul. So David gets rid of one monster only to get a greater monster. All right, verse 52. We're moving now. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistine. Oh, look at how brave they are now. Right? They were shaking in their boots. Their knees were clacking. Listen, and this is important, folks. David was a young boy. He wasn't a warrior yet. He wasn't even a man yet. It takes one person to make a difference. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your wealth. It doesn't matter your education. It matters, do you put your faith in the living God? It only takes one person to make a difference towards victory or defeat. Listen, it only takes one person to have a lack of faith that can drag a whole multitude down. But one person with enough faith for the whole group can bring victory for the whole group. Now look at the Israelites. They're all excited. Yeah. And they're pursuing the Philistines. They recognize all of a sudden, hey, maybe there's some truth to this putting your trust in the living God of Israel thing. And see, that's what happens, folks. When one person has enough faith to step out against insurmountable odds, other people go, hey, what are you going through? I don't know. Everybody's got different battles. But if you're going through a battle and all you can do is say, you know what? It would look like I'm going to lose this battle. But if I put my faith in the living God, he's going to bring victory. How cool is that? And then here's the best part. Others can be encouraged by the way you respond in putting your trust in God. So good. Look at David. God, I love this guy. So they chased them as far as the entrance of the valley of the gates of Ekron and wounded the Philistines and fell along the road of Sha'arim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. So they chased them. They're chasing them, and the whole way bodies are falling. They're catching the stragglers, the ones who are running out of breath, and they're taking them down. Listen, when you are running in fear, you run out of steam quicker than someone who's running in victory. It's so true. When you are feeling defeated, you will run out of steam faster than someone who puts their trust in God. That's why it says in Galatians, do not grow weary of doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not lose heart. Once these Philistines have lost heart, guess what? The Israelites are chasing them and taking them off one at a time, and they're falling by the wayside. And guess what? When they fall like that, there's no burial. Guess who gets the carcass? The birds and the beasts, just like David said. Verse 53. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistines and brought it to Jerusalem and put his armor in his tent. Now, I don't know, man. I personally wouldn't carry around a giant head. It's probably the size of a beach ball. You know, what do you do, like take Facebook selfies with it? Look what I got. It's like, well, honestly, what it is, I know that seems morbid, but what it is he's going to bring it to the king, a trophy that he has done this thing. But also the fact that he kept all the armor. Pretty intense. Now, just a side note. It is believed by some commentaries that the head of Goliath is buried in Golgotha. You say Golgotha, Calvary, that is buried under the ground there somewhere in that area, which is quite interesting, and possibly even his sword. I don't know how much validity there is to that, but maybe you can do some research. I had done it before, but I can't remember, and I didn't have time to redo this research, but I've done it before. And there's some things that might draw you to think that that's another reason why it's the place of the skull of Goliath. Besides the fact that it's also cranium, because it kind of looks like a cranium. So, you know, hey, do the research, have some fun with it. It's an interesting read. Okay, verse 55. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? Then Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. stop right there. Did you catch it? Does something strike you as odd that Saul would ask this question? Why does it seem odd to me that he's asked this question? I'll tell you why. Because what has David been doing? Playing music for him. And not just playing music. Listen, he gets this distressing spirit. David comes in and he starts ripping some solos and the spirit leaves. You would think you'd go, young man, who are you? And this gift that you have, this beautiful music and your praise, it brings peace. You would think he would ask. But you know what it shows us? How selfish and self-absorbed this king is. Oh, he's just some peasant boy playing music for me. Yeah, it makes me feel better, but I don't want to get to know him. He's a shepherd boy. But now he killed the giant. Well, let's find out who this young man is. He should have been saying, hey, isn't that the boy? Isn't that the boy who plays a mean guitar? Why didn't I ever talk to him? I should have talked to him. But what's happening here, folks? His eyes are starting to turn green. He's getting jealous. It's not that he's growing in concern for him. He's like, look, I'm the king. I'm taller than everyone here. I'm the closest to being the height of that giant. I should have been the one to go and fight, but I didn't. This kid, and man, look at, everyone's excited. They got all pumped up. Now all of a sudden my army is ready to go and fight because of this kid. Verse 56, as we start rounding off chapter 17, get ready to move into 18. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Then, as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. How heavy was that thing? Probably by now, flies. Ugh. Yeah, pretty nasty. It was probably ugly to begin with. Now you add a whole bunch of ugly on top of that. Here you go, here's a present. David, by the way, David will bring some interesting gifts. If you know the history of David, later on he's going to bring something even more grotesque than this, but we'll get there when we get there. Okay, so verse 58. If you're a Bible scholar, you know what I'm talking about. Not a fun chapter. Okay, and Saul said to him, hey, whose son are you, young man? And so David answered, I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite. He didn't say, well, I'm son of Jesse. I'm the guy who killed the Goliath. I kill lions and tigers and bear. Oh my. He didn't say that. He says, I am the son of your servant. And by the way, I'm the servant of your servant. He served his daddy in the lowest position that you could have. Listen, one person said this, because unfortunately, Saul will strike up war with David. David has struck war against the Philistines. By the way, Samson was supposed to wipe out the Philistines. But because of his sin, and he played with the Philistines, and he wanted Philistine women and all that stuff, the Philistines continued. David will be the one to wipe out the Philistines. And Saul will strike a battle with David. And there's a quote I found. It said, only the dead have seen the end of war. And so much truth to that. Even as we look around our nation, around the world, there's talk and rumors of war. The only ones who are ever excused from war are the dead. Until, of course, we go to live with Christ. And then that's a whole nother story. My prayer, folks, is that God will raise up warriors, not whiners, in the body of Christ. Too often, we're too busy whining to be warriors. But listen, if we become warriors for Christ, believing that he will fight the battle, believing that all the battles he's capable of dealing with them, we just have to surrender. We become people like that, we will see victory after victory after victory after victory. Or we can just be whiners and we can stand on the mountain and have the devil get in our face and never see a victory whatsoever. Saul will be a whiner. David is a winner, and you'll see. Let's look, continue with the green-eyed monster. I found another quote dealing with green-eyed monster. It says this: "It was pride that changed an angel into a devil. It is humility that makes a man into an angel." An angel, not an angel like heaven, but a messenger of God. That's what angel means. Listen, pride and self-seeking will turn you into a devil. It does. But denying and humility and becoming more Christ-like will make you an angelic being fit for God's kingdom. Let's look at the admiration in verse 1 through 5. This is fun. Verse 1. "Now when he," David, "finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." I want to make something very clear. I ran into a string of commentaries once, several years back, probably like 15 years back. I was doing a study on this, and I ran into a string of commentaries where they were trying to say that Jonathan and David had a homosexual affair, that he loved him with his soul. That is not implied at all. And you'll see here in a moment. The scripture is very clear that that is not what it means. It just means that these two guys had a friendship that would last the rest of their life. And they had the same kind of spirit. They trusted the Lord at the same level. Now, Jonathan is in his late 20s, perhaps early 30s. David, being around 16 to 18, he heard Jonathan. Well, listen, Jonathan is a part of his daddy's army. Perhaps, even though Jonathan was so brave and he said, "Let's go take that Philistine garrison. It doesn't matter if there's a whole bunch of us, you and I," he and his armor bearer went alone and took them on. Perhaps at this point, God allowed there to be some fear. Like Elijah, you know, he took on the prophets of Baal, wiped them out, did an incredible thing. Then he hears Jezebel wants to kill him, and he's like, he's all crying. You think, man, you're a powerful man of God. Why would you be crying? Because Jezebel wants to kill you. Well, here, perhaps, because we're not told, but no doubt, I believe Jonathan would have been there. But at the same time, fearing, or perhaps Jonathan isn't there. We don't know. Nevertheless, here's what we do know, that he heard about what David did. And probably even heard what he said. Because Jonathan, over in Samuel 14, remember, he says, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing hinders the Lord from saving, whether from by many or by few." And then what did David say about Goliath? "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" Both these guys are concerned about whether or not they're walking according to God. Now, someone asked me a very good question. They said, how would they know if these men were circumcised or not circumcised? Here's how. Back in this time, the only men, now it's regular, whether you're Jewish or not, oftentimes men are circumcised. But back then, the only people who were circumcised were the Jews. It wasn't something that you did medically. It was something you did spiritually and religiously. And remember, that was a covenant that God created between he and Abraham, a covenant to separate Jewish men from regular men in the fact that only Jewish men were circumcised. Every other man was uncircumcised. It wasn't until much, much later, more recent history, that medical science says, hey, there's some benefits to it. But back then, if you weren't Jew, you weren't uncircumcised. So both Jonathan and David have the exact same heart. They're both concerned with people who are challenging God's people. And so they have a camaraderie. They both have the same heart, that they don't fear anything. But I believe that Jonathan was there when David took Goliath. He was a man like David, of great faith. He must have understood. I think that Jonathan understood that David's victory was the same victory he had only by the power and might of the living God. So they developed a camaraderie. By the way, folks, if God is calling a man or a woman to do a task, failure is not an option. If God is calling a man or a woman to a task, failure is not an option. I love in Acts chapter 5, verse 38, Gamaliel, talking about Peter and the other apostles, he said this, because the men were complaining about Peter and the other apostles that they were coming in and doing this and that. And Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of all of Israel, which, by the way, Paul studied under him, he says, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men, let them alone. If this plan or this work is of men, it will come of nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found fighting against God." Folks, if God is calling you to do something, and it is of the Lord, you may have struggles, you may have battles, but you will succeed. Why? God calls us to victory, not to failure. Verse 2. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Yeah, you know, I better keep him close. Of course he wants a young teenage boy who's braver than he is to protect him in case the boogeyman comes back. Not only that, think about this. Saul's probably thinking, this is a kid. What is his potential once he becomes an adult? I better keep him close to me and get his loyalty to me, or he could be the one to overthrow me. Let me mold him. Let me make him into a follower of me before he gets the people to follow him. Verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off. Look at this. This is powerful. Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Do you know what he's doing here? See, Jonathan didn't suffer from the green-eyed monster. Jonathan, being a godly man, recognizes that David is anointed by God. What he's basically saying, here's what Jonathan is saying. According to man, according to my blood, according to my DNA, the throne should be mine. But according to God's anointing, David, it's yours. He gives him his robe, his sword. He says, you know what? You're going to be king, not me. See, he's the oldest son. He's Saul's oldest son. He's in line for the throne. But he looks at David and he's like, dude, God is all over you. You're anointed by God. You're going to take over. Let me just give you all the things that are basically the calling cards that I am the son of the king. What a humble gesture. I like what David Guzik said about this. He said, David couldn't receive Saul's armor. It didn't fit him physically. But more importantly, it didn't fit him spiritually. He and Saul lived for and were trusting in different things. But David could receive Jonathan's armor, not only because they were more of a similar size, but more importantly, they shared the same soul. They both loved God and lived more for him for others more than themselves. David and Jonathan both knew if the circumstances were reversed, David would do the exact same thing for Jonathan because they had the same soul. He couldn't take Saul's armor because it was all flesh. But he could take Jonathan's armor because it was all done in the spirit. I love that. Real soulmates. Here you go. As people say this all the time. I met my soulmate. Let me tell you something. Souls were created by God, and only God can knit two souls together. When people start saying that, I go, oh, yeah, why? Oh, we just love the same movies and the same ice cream. And it's like, what does that have to do with the soul? These guys, these two dudes have no jealousy because the Spirit of God is a priority in their life. Do you realize that jealousy is natural? Now, there's good jealousy and bad jealousy, but bad jealousy is natural. Let me show you a video about some monkeys, capuchin monkeys. Watch this experiment. This is so cool.
So that's the experiment we did. Recently, we videotaped it with new monkeys who had never done the task, thinking that maybe they would have a stronger reaction, and that turned out to be right. The one on the left is the monkey who gets cucumber. The one on the right is the one who gets grapes. The one who gets cucumber, note that the first piece of cucumber is perfectly fine. The first piece he eats. Then she sees the other one getting grape, and you will see what happens. So she gives a rock to us. That's the task. And we give her a piece of cucumber, and she eats it. The other one needs to give a rock to us. And that's what she does. And she gets a grape. And she eats it. The other one sees that. She gives a rock to us now, gets again cucumber. She tests a rock now against the wall. She needs to give it to us. And she gets cucumber again.
Competitive jealousy is natural, even in the animal world. Even in the animal world. But God, listen, jealousy is natural, but God has called us to kill our nature, to crucify our flesh. Because my flesh wants to get jealous. Your flesh gets jealous. Jealousy is in our nature. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 to 24, that you put off concerning your former conduct, like throwing cucumber, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I like later on, Jonathan will speak to David, one of the last times they speak together. And he says this over in Samuel 23. He's in verse 17. He said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father knows that." What humility to recognize God's anointing and not be envious. Instead, Jonathan's like, "You know what? You'll be king, and I will be your right-hand man." Wow. Here's a great quote about envy. "Envy is the art of counting the other fellow's blessing instead of counting your own." Listen, when you start getting envious, jealous of someone else because of what they have, you've missed all the blessings that God has given you. And then in that instance, you become like a spoiled child. God has blessed you with so much. If you're saved, if you are saved tonight, you have the biggest blessing that anyone in all creation could ever have, to know that you have eternal life with God, and then you're going to get to heaven and go, "I was jealous over that? Over a grape?" Verse 5. So David, went out wherever Saul sent him. Look at his faithfulness. Look at David. He's already been anointed king. He's taken down Goliath. By the way, what's missing here? Nothing. No talk of him getting the hot young daughter. No talk of him being incredibly rich. No talk of his family not having to pay taxes. Just that he's now doing the bidding of Saul. And look at this, and I want you to see this. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. That tells me that their relationship was not a homosexual one, because that would not have been behaving wisely. It shows up in verse 14 as well. And Saul set over him the men of war. Excuse me. Saul set him over the men of war. What? What? I want you to know this. David was not a yes man. He wasn't a people pleaser. David was not seeking popularity, did not depend on any carnal tools to gain respect. David became popular because he was a man after God's own heart. The people could see the love, the wisdom, the peace of God on him. And Saul, by the way, notice what he did with David. He put this young cat. We don't know how much time has passed now. Maybe a year, maybe two, maybe not. Maybe it's within the same time frame. We don't know. But he put him over a bunch of men, the army men. What do army men do? The men of war. They go out to battle. So if David's put over them, where is David going to go? Out to battle. I got to wonder if Saul didn't do this just because David was a great warrior taking down the giant and a bear and a lion. If he was doing this hoping that, you know, hey, out in front, maybe he'll die. I won't have to hear about how great he is. Saul set him over the men of war. Now imagine if you're a seasoned man of war and you got some, you know, 16, 17-year-old kid over you. Well, after you saw him take down the giant, you probably say, yes, sir. Put that slingshot away, bro. By the way, back in Leviticus, it tells us that in order to be a man of war, you're supposed to be 20 years of age. But with David, it takes an exception because God made him a man of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all people. And look at this. Also in the sight of Saul's servants. What? Okay. Why did the Holy Spirit tell us that, folks? You see, most people would read that and go, okay, it was accepted with all people. Also in the sight of Saul's servants. Okay, that's great. Think of a servant, you know, working in Saul's castle, you know, making his food, making his bed, you know, shining his shoes. But even the servants respected David because David wasn't pompous. David was probably the guy that would come and help them do their task. David was probably the guy who walked in and looked them eye to eye and really cared about what their day was like. Where Saul and the other people, some of the dignitaries would come in and go out and the servants felt like servants. I think that's because David looked at himself as a servant. And so these people, they just loved him. He was humble. He was humble. That's what it's trying to tell us. All people respected and loved him. Even Saul's servants, when David was in the castle, in the house, they're like, that David, God, you just got to love him. He's just a genuine guy. He's not puffed up. He don't think he's something. Yet he is something. Look at what he does. Casts out demons with his music. Kills a giant. He's leading at a young age. He's leading the armies, the men of war. Wow. Let's look at the adulation in 6 through 9. We're going to go kind of quick. Okay, verse 6. Now it happened. Look at this. I love this. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines. David's out to battle, some young kid, and he's still slaughtering the Philistines. So time has passed that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. So the women sang and they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousand. And you know, Saul went, and his eye kind of, you know, his little tooth gleaming. Bing! And David, his 10,000s. Listen, it's one thing. It's one thing to hear a man say about it, you know, that guy's pretty strong. He's pretty tough. But it's another thing when a woman says, oh, he's so strong. Guys go, what about me? Here, want to feel it? it's one thing. It's one thing. But when a woman says it, and here all the women come out dancing and tambourining and, you know, all looking good. And Saul's like going, yeah, that's for me. You know, Saul is slaying his thousands. Yeah, sing it. And David is 10,000s. Ooh. But I also want you to know this. The song they're singing, it's a gory song. It's not a glory song. These ladies are singing about death. Not only that, they're not singing, giving glory to God. They're giving glory to David. What a disgusting song. In Exodus 15, they sang to God, not to Moses, giving God the praise for what he was doing. Here, they sang about David, not about God. Sin begins in the impulse of the heart. These ladies, I don't believe their song is motivated by God. I believe their song is motivated by demonic spirits, because that very song is going to create the green-eyed monster that will try and kill David. This faithless song will become the snare to Saul and create jealousy. The impulse in Saul's heart will be to kill David. These ladies aren't praising God. This song is worldly. It's in the Bible, but it's a worldly song because it has no reference to God, only reference to two men who are killing people, and one they're praising. Yes, he's a godly man, but they're still praising man, not good. Look at the contrast. David sings praise to God and the evil spirit departs. These ladies sing praise to David and it fuels the evil spirit in Saul. Wow. Huh. And no doubt, these were probably some of the prettiest women in town to even drive that knife deeper into a man who is self-absorbed. You know what that tells me as we begin to wrap up our thoughts? Music has power. I don't want to be legalistic. I don't want to be, you know, pragmatic or dogmatic. But music has influence. You know, people say, oh, you know, little worldly music. I'll listen to worldly music sometimes. But listen, if you listen to more worldly music than you do godly music, that can be a problem. Music has an effect. That's what God is telling us right here. Praising God pushes evil spirits away. Praising man and singing about men's actions and attitudes and love between men and women. I'm not saying that's wrong. I love a good love song. But too much can be bad. There must be balance. The enemy is trying to deal a double blow. It's trying to, with these beautiful women singing and dancing, it's trying to put fire on the jealousy in Saul's heart, but it's also trying to ignite pride in David's heart. Because David, hey, he's a regular guy. We see later on, not only is he a regular guy, he's beyond regular. He has multiple wives. He falls into sin because he sees a beautiful woman. You can't tell me, even though at this moment David is being humble, to hear a woman give praise to him, he's soaking it up. To hear a woman give praise to David and not Saul, Saul is being crushed. The enemy, man, he plays both sides of the sword. But here, at this point, the enemy is only halfway successful. Why? Saul will follow his flesh, and at this point, David will follow the Lord. But we have what's going to plague Saul for the rest of his life. And what's going to plague David for the rest of his life? The green-eyed monster of jealousy, envy, pride, not good. Brothers and sisters, if you see someone and you're getting jealous, envious of them, be careful, because it stems from pride. Now, let me make a quick distinction before we wrap up. There's a healthy jealousy, and that is, you know, husband and wife, married, you're going to be jealous of your spouse. Now, there's a point where that jealousy becomes unhealthy, too. If your children, you know, I've said this in BCF, if you have a child and your child comes home one day and says, you know, I want Miss Mary next door, I want her to be my mommy. You'd be crushed as a mom. You know what? I want Billy Bob next door to be my daddy. He's more fun than you. Listen, as a parent, you're going to be jealous, and rightfully so. That's a healthy one. But if Billy Bob next door has a brand new car and you're like, oh, why did he get a brand new car? That's not a good jealousy. So be careful that the enemy doesn't play you, does he doesn't play into your need to be praised, or that he didn't play you that you have jealousy in your heart and then have you be jealous of what someone else has, the benefit they get, the progress they're making, the ministry they have, this or that or the other thing. Listen, we've got to be so careful, because like the monkeys, it's natural. So we have to die to ourselves and put on the new man. We have to crucify our flesh and walk towards God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that there are so many lessons that we can pull from your scripture. Father, that there are so many lessons that we can apply to our lives. And Father, without exception, we recognize our weakness. And we recognize that in our weakness, you are strong. And so, Father, show yourself strong and mighty on our behalf. Lord, go to battle for us. But Lord, we will do all that you would ask us to do during the battle. Lord, if you ask us, Lord, to run to the battle, we will run. If you ask us to sling a stone, we will sling a stone. If you ask us, Lord, to wield a sword of your word, we will wield the sword of your word. But Lord, may we not be cowards. May we not hide in the shadows. But Father, may we stand out and proclaim your truth. Lord, we just love you and thank you and praise you, because you, Lord, are the God of all creation. And Father, we belong to you because you created us and then you saved us. And so, Father, may we also not be envious of what others accomplish. But Father, if need be, may we step aside and be able to support someone who has your anointing on them. Father, may we be willing, Lord, to die to ourselves so that you might be glorified. And so, Lord, we just love you. And Father, may we worship you with songs that are directed at you and not at men. May we understand that music does have power. Satan knows it, and so do the angels. And so, Father, may we realize that our soul needs to be encouraged with the music that gives you praise, honor, and glory. And so, Lord, speaking of that, may we praise you with our lungs and our lips and give you honor from our heart, because the words that we're about to sing are from us to you and no one else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand, sing one last song.